And I was thinking about this story that we're going to talk about this morning. We'll be in Genesis chapter 50 this morning if you want to turn there in your devices, your Bibles, whatever you have. I was just having a conversation with Crystal yesterday about just the amount of stuff in our life right now that we are so worried and frightened by and scared of. And I feel like in so many senses, we have our eyes completely turned in the wrong direction. Like we're way worried. Like guess what? I get it. This world is broken. This world is scary. This world is messed up. But here is the thing: you can't do anything about it. But we do know who can do something about it and is doing something about it, and that's God Himself. I'm always reminded as I read the story of Joseph. We talk today a lot about God's sovereignty and His providence, and He is in control of all things. And I always get people that think this. They're like, but God, I mean, look at how sinister some of this stuff is today. Look how evil this world is today. And all I do is I say, let me take you back to an Old Testament book, one of my favorite Old Testament books. Let me take you back to the book of Daniel. You remember the story of Daniel, right? There are several kings in that story, but one in particular, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, sometimes we look at Nebuchadnezzar and we're like, oh, little cute Nebuchadnezzar. Like, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't cute. Like, he was nasty. And the empire that he ruled was nasty. And there is this point in the book of Daniel, and I promise this, we'll get to Joseph here in just a minute. There's this point in Daniel where he becomes so prideful that he says, look at all that I have done. Look at the kingdom that I have brought under my feet. And God says, you're a fool. I'm going to humble you right now. You remember what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, don't you? Nebuchadnezzar becomes like insane. I mean, like foaming at the mouth, acting like an animal, insane. And after he comes out of that period of insanity, do you remember what he does, right? He worships God. Now, this is not insignificant. A pagan king of a pagan empire worships God. And you understand, not only through Nebuchadnezzar, but so many other places in the Bible, even when it seems like there is a wicked, horrible king that's ruling, guess who's really in control? God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, that even in the worst of situations, even in the most dire circumstances, it seems like, what in the world's going on here? How could God work out of this? He is. And it happens in the story of Joseph, but I want to tell a story before we get going this morning that will help illustrate everything we're going to talk about today. The story is told of a country preacher who had a really unique ability to minister to people who were in pain, that they were suffering, they were in some sort of distress in their life. He just had this, like, almost seemed like magic touch. He would go and he would just be able to say the right words. He would be able to say the right thing to just really pull people out of that distress. And this amazing ability centered on the most inconspicuous thing. It was a bookmark that he carried around in his Bible. And you're like, a bookmark? Really? How does a bookmark make people feel better? This bookmark was very special. It was made of colorful threads that were woven into a motto. But on the back of it, and I've got a picture of it because you guys have seen before the back of a tapestry, haven't you? It is an absolute and utter mess. I mean, you look at it and you're like, how in the world does anything great come out of this? Something that looks like this. But this is what this man's bookmark looked like. There were threads tied off on the back, and it was a hopeless, tangled, chaotic mess. And we visited the home of someone who was experiencing a great trouble in their life, and they were puzzled, and they thought to themselves, why, God? Why? Why me? How could this be happening to me? Why have you chosen me? He would pull that bookmark out, and he would first show them the back of it, this tangled mess of thread, and he would eventually make it to the front where, in colorful letters, it read, God is love. And so it is in life, guys. We live our lives and live through events in our lives that seem tangled and they seem meaningless. I mean, does anybody feel that? That sometimes you just sit in your life and you're like, why? Like, why me? Why now? And this is what we often feel like in life. They appear that way. They only appear tangled and meaningless because we cannot see the pattern. And that is really the trick sometimes of life, is that as we live life and we're in the middle of life or we're in the middle of a storm, do we always see things very clearly? No. Actually, I would say it this way. Very seldom do we see things very clearly in that moment. But when we see things from God's side, His message of love and His message of providence and sovereignty shines through in all things. And doesn't it often seem like this in life? And it's going to seem like this with Joseph this morning as we read his story. Doesn't it seem that God uses the mightiest people in the mightiest ways, but those are also the people who suffer the most? Right? And if you know the story of Joseph, you're like, uh-huh, that's right. I'm like, Joseph, this is a big-time guy in the book of Genesis. And you're like, you know, that we sometimes say this, wouldn't it have been awesome to be Joseph? Wouldn't it have been awesome to be Abraham? Wouldn't it have been awesome to be like Noah? No, not really. Because these guys had to endure untold amounts of suffering and pain and distress in their lives. This is true for Joseph as we talk about him this morning. Joseph was mistreated. Joseph was slandered. Joseph was betrayed by his own family. And as a result, what Joseph has to learn is he has to learn a very basic thing that most of us have to learn in life, how to forgive others. Now, I'm just going to tell you right from the very beginning, is forgiveness a really big part of this story? For sure. But you did not just come here this morning to hear another story on forgiveness. Because usually what happens when we teach about forgiveness is like, okay, now you need to find that one person in your life that you need to forgive. You do need to do that. You do need to just get past it. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But guys, there's something way bigger going on in this story than just simply forgiveness. And I've said this countless times. I said this from week one, maybe week two, if you'll give it that, that Genesis is probably the most important book in all of the Bible. Now, that's a big statement, by the way. 66 books, and you're saying, Ryan, this one book right here is probably the most important. Yes, it's foundational to everything else that comes after it. And if it is true that Genesis is the most important book in all of the Bible, consider this. Joseph gets more space in Genesis than any other person. In fact, Joseph's story takes up, and Brian would know this, and the Bible study group would know this morning, it's a long story. About Genesis 39 to Genesis 50, that's over 25% of all of the book of Genesis is about Joseph. And so if it is true that Genesis is the most important book and Joseph takes up over a quarter of that book, wouldn't you say, tell me more. Tell me more. There must be something in the story that I need to know. But I want to rewind just a bit to slide into our story for this morning. And I would set this story up because we don't have time to tell Genesis 39 to 50 today. We're going to spend our time really in Genesis 50. But I want to kind of walk us back to where we have been so we understand how everything is beginning to connect. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Joseph along with 11 other brothers. That's a big household. And you know what happens in a big household, right? Fights. Sibling rivalry. All kinds of stuff going on. But here is what happens in this story. We know this is going to be a problem, again, because we looked at this last week. When we play favorites in the family, nothing goes right, does it? But Joseph is his daddy's favorite, which is really ironic, don't you think, because of how psychologically and personally damaging it was to Jacob? Don't you think Jacob would have understood, of all people, maybe I shouldn't play favorites because that's what mom and dad did with Esau and I, and it didn't go very well? But just, Joseph, you're my favorite. I love you so much. I mean, Jacob should have, of all people, known that that was a no-no. I mean, here's how I see the story playing out with Joseph, he being the favorite. Joseph always got an extra big piece of chicken at dinner, all right? And I don't know about you, I mean, I like my chicken legs, I like my chicken wings, I like my chicken thighs, not really so much, those are actually my least favorite. But you know where it's at, guys? The chicken breast. I mean, like, just everything else away. Give me that piece of white meat. Oh, so juicy, so good. Sorry, I'm getting hungry, and so is everybody else now. But Joseph is getting that extra big piece of chicken breast at dinner, and all the other brothers are going, what about me? I got this measly thigh. I mean, like, what's a thigh? I mean, honestly, really and truly, what is a thigh? I mean, what do you get off of that thing? All right? He's always the one that got to have friends over. Joseph is the one that got the king-size Kit Kat bar. I mean, to make matters worse, he gave Joseph a coat of many colors. We would call it the Technicolor dream coat. Technically, actually, what that was it was technically called a coat of long sleeves. And it was a long, ornate robe that was given to show status. It was worn to show that you didn't do manual labor. Now, if you were in a family of 12 brothers, and you have something that says, guess what, this kid gets out of chores, how much do you think that brother is loved? Zilch. Not at all right? This is what Jacob was trying to show Joseph. You are my favorite son. And again, as it is in Jacob's story with Isaac, this coat was reserved for the oldest son, but it was given to the youngest son, Joseph. Actually, he's the next to youngest son. Guys, this is the first thing that gets his brothers all hot and bothered. They're like, oh, we already don't like this guy. Just a little snot-nosed teenager that thinks he doesn't need to do anything, and he's daddy's favorite. We do not like him. This coat and the affection and the preference it represented means that he doesn't have to do the worst family chores. He doesn't have to clean the toilet. He doesn't have to take out the trash. He gets the nicer clothes than his brothers. The rest of the kids get their clothes off the clearance rack at Dollar General, but Joseph sports a new fur coat from Saks Fifth Avenue. This is how the story goes. And you're like, what in the world is it about this guy Joseph? And then Joseph started having dreams. Oh, the dreams. This goes on, and finally his brothers have had enough. They're like, we're done. We're done with your extra chicken. We're done with your fur coat. We're done with your dumb dreams. And this is what finally sets his brothers over the edge. And you remember the story, right? They're out in the field, and his dad says, hey, I want you to go check on the brothers. And he goes out there, and he comes prancing out to visit his brothers with his Jonas Brothers flowy hair and stunning good looks. Long story short, they're not putting up with this anymore. He's sold into slavery in Egypt. Coincidentally, but not so coincidentally, he's sold into Potiphar's house, who happens to be a pretty prominent dude in Egypt, by the way. And this is where we hear for the first time in Joseph's story a very major theological statement and theme. Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, and I believe this is where Brian started this morning in his Bible study. Genesis 39, 2 says this, and don't miss these words. The Lord was with Joseph. It actually says that twice in his story. It says it at very key times. The Lord was with Joseph. Guys, this is a major turning point in Joseph's story and life. I mean, what if Joseph in his life, after all he had already gone through, and this is just the start of it, if he would have said, you know what, God's done with me. He's forsaken me. Maybe he said, there can't be a God if he just lets this happen to me. I mean, guys, the story would have stopped right there. And again, this is what we've talked about so often throughout in this story, is it always seems like the promise, this blessing that God is giving to Abraham, is in peril. It's in jeopardy. It's going to die out. It's going to flame out. And here is another moment. Boy, everything is over. The promise is over. But here's what's very different about Joseph. He doesn't believe that. Not for one minute does he believe that. He instead says this, even in this moment, even in this situation, even in this circumstance, when everything around me seems horrible, I believe God is with me. And so what he does is he serves God. You see in his story all along the way, he serves God faithfully in the place that God puts him. Guys, don't underestimate that really important truth. That could almost be like the key thing that you need to take out of here this morning. Because I hear so many people, and I've even said it myself in life, is like, ugh, why do I have to do this? Ugh, why did God put me here? Ugh, why did God give me this job? Ugh, why am I in this relationship? Do you know why? God put you there for a reason. Why do I have to live in a small town? Why can't I go off and do bigger things? God put you there for a reason. And then comes the episode with Potiphar and his wife, especially where he's falsely accused. We see the important line again that the Lord was with Joseph. He's thrown into prison, but the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him his faithful love. And here is a question that I want to ask, and I'm going to say it over and over again in a lot of different ways. But I want you to be able to write this question down and come back to it is, how would your outlook on life change if you believed that God was really with you? Now, like I said, this is a really basic question. You're like, yeah, duh, I know, Ryan. I know that God's with me. Do you? Do you really know that God is with you by the way that you live and by the way that you approach everything? By the way that you stamp out fear and worry and trepidation in your life? How would your life change if you believed that God was really with you in every single situation, good or bad? And even though it may feel in your life that it's out of control and that it's painful and it's spinning in chaos, God is in it. I want you to know that and hear that this morning. God is in your life at every moment and in every way. This is the question that I just asked. How would your life change if you believed God was with you? What kind of confidence would you live in if you really believed that God was with you? That's a story, and that's a question that's presented to us in the life of Joseph. In Joseph's life, and hopefully by the end of the sermon this morning, you're going to see what changes in us, what changes in a life when we believe that God is with us all the way. I want to turn our attention, like I said, to Genesis chapter 50. This is the end of Joseph's story, but it almost tells the whole story of Joseph in just a few verses. Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 14, says, "After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and he'll pay us back for all the wrong that we did to him," they said. And so they sent this message to Joseph: "Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, 'Please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly.' So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin." When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. It's very interesting, actually, if you read the entire story of Joseph. There are about 7 times in all the story of Joseph where he breaks down and he weeps. And he does it finally here at the end of Genesis in his life. Breaks down and he weeps. Then his brothers came and they threw themselves down before Joseph. "Look, we are your slaves," they said. But Joseph replied, and right here, guys, these 3 verses is where we're really going to spend most of our time this morning. These are power verses. "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children." And so he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. And right off the bat in this story in Genesis 50, we have an automatic tension that shows up in the story. Jacob the father has passed, and Joseph's brothers fear that he's going to retaliate against them for what they had done to him. And it's clear in the story of Joseph that and his whole family, that fear has hung over these brothers for quite some time. In fact, if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 42 and a couple of verses there, they talk about this fear that they have. When they find out who Joseph is, they say this: "Speaking among themselves, the brothers said, 'Clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?' Reuben asked, 'but you wouldn't listen. And now we have to answer for his blood.'" They can't quite come to terms with the fact that Joseph had forgiven them. He had already forgiven them way back, and they just can't quite process this. That he's reconciled the situation, and he's addressed this already before. If you go over to Genesis chapter 45, he talks about this. He tells them, in point blank, like, language, "Guys, this is what's happening in this story." He reveals himself, says, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were speechless. By the way, wouldn't you be, right? The little snot-nosed brat that you threw in a pit and then sold into slavery is now the vice president of Egypt. Like, wait a minute, this was just a stunning turn of events. They're speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. "Please come closer," he said to them, and so they came closer. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt," just in case. I love that, by the way. He's really rubbing it in, isn't he? Like he's, yeah, your brother. You know the one you sold into slavery? You probably beat me before you threw me in that well. Yeah, it's me. "Don't be upset. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your life. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. And so it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace, and governor of all Egypt." And in response, in this moment here in Genesis 50, they just can't put their mind around this. Like, why hasn't Joseph gotten us back? Because you know, right? A lot of you have either brothers or sisters. What happens when you do something to your brother and sister? It's always coming back to you, isn't it? You're like, "That was really fun. I got them, but guess what? Around any corner now, I know they're about to get me." And this is what the brothers are thinking in Genesis 50. "Oh, shoot. Dad's gone." Like, Dad was the buffer here. And now we're host. And they come to Joseph and they plead for forgiveness. "Please, Joseph, find it in your heart. Be merciful. Forgive us." And in fact, they resort to deception, don't they? It never ends in this family, the deception. It says they send a message to Joseph and they say, "Hey, dear old Dad said that you need to forgive us." That never happened, probably. They're just trying to save their own skin in this moment. They're just so deceptive in this as they're asking for forgiveness. Guys, I wish we had more time to lay out the story of Joseph, but Joseph experienced untold amounts of abuse from those who were closest to him. And now, finally, all these years later, he is in the driver's seat to pay them back for all of their brutality. I mean, got you now, suckers. Going to see how big you think you are, that you threw me in that pit and then sold me into slavery. I am the vice president of Egypt. Bow to me. Guys, he was hated by his brothers, and what really caused the hatred from his brothers was the fact that he was not like them. And he was beloved by their father. They were wild and they were cruel. He was gentle. They lacked faith. Joseph was full of faith. Joseph had character where they lacked it, and they hated him for it. Guys, do you guys have a sibling like that in your life? You're like the sibling that seems like they could never do any wrong. You're just like, ugh. That's what his brothers felt like towards Joseph. Is it any wonder that they were so fearful of Joseph after the death of Jacob? One writer says this: "Though they were treated kindly by Joseph, an increasing sense of the awfulness of their crime made them wonder how Joseph could possibly have forgiven them." Do you think that when you read this story? You're like, "Joseph, you're a better man than I. Because if my brother or my sister had done that to me, oh, you better believe it, I would have been cooking up some retaliation on them." I think what happens when we see this in Genesis 15, we see the brothers come to Joseph and they're pleading to him and they're deceiving him and they're bowing to him. I think on some level it shows how little they thought of Joseph. How terribly they had misjudged Joseph's character. I mean, it's really unthinkable in light of all the kindness that he had shown them for nearly 20 years. That's how long they've been in Egypt now. And at every turn, Joseph said, "I'll take care of you. Like, I'm not going to take care of you, I'll take care of your kids. I'll take care of your kids. I will take care of everything for you guys." And still, they thought so little of Joseph. If there is one positive that comes out of this story, it's the fact that for the first time, these brothers actually own up to what they had done. They had kind of danced around the issue in all the story of Joseph, like, "Oh, we did something bad. Oh, we did something." No, they call it out right here. "We were horrible to you, Joseph. We threw you into that pit. We sold you into slavery. They own up to it for the very first time in the entire story. But what Joseph's brother suspected that he would do with his status and with his prominence is not what he ultimately ended up doing, was it? They expect wrath. They expect payback. And they go to Joseph, and what do they get from him? Love. Forgiveness. Guys, there is nothing that makes people's heads turn faster than when we use our platform and our advantages and our position to bring good to their life. In fact, I just want you to think about our world today. Are there many times that you see very powerful people giving up all of their power to say, I want to benefit you? It's unheard of. And so when it does happen, the once in a blue moon time, we go, whoa, look at that. That's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph, and what he is really doing is he is letting go of all of his power and privileges, and he's saying, I'm coming down to your level. And I want you to let you know that I have forgiven you. And not only have I forgiven you, I've reconciled this entire relationship. And his brothers are just shaking their head. They're like, we can't even process this. It makes no sense whatsoever. When you read this story, we want to say, you know, what's the problem? I mean, like, didn't Joseph forgive these guys? Didn't he kiss them? Didn't he weep over them? Didn't he give them every evidence of his love? Didn't he explain that God had overruled good and taken all the evil out that they had done to him? Didn't Joseph make every provision to bring them out of Egypt and take care of them? Then why in the world are these guys so fearful? And the answer is very simple, but it's very powerful. It's the simple fact that they did not believe their brother. They were so afraid that they didn't even have the heart. Did you notice this, by the way? They didn't have the heart to approach him themselves. What did they have to do? It says they had to send a message. Like, they didn't come to Joseph themselves. You know what the story really reminds me of in this sense? It reminds me a whole lot of the prodigal or the lost son. These brothers couldn't accept the prodigal son, the lost son, couldn't wrap their mind around free forgiveness. The brothers and the lost son, they offer to become servants, and they offer to work their way to the place where Joseph could forgive them and accept them. And you know what, guys? That thinking, that idea, that mindset is completely contrary to the entire Bible. But do you know it's where so many of us live our lives? God, if I could just work a little harder, if I could just do things for you, if I could just show you that I really, really mean it in so many ways, then maybe you could forgive me. God says, you don't have to work. You don't have to earn. There's nothing in this that your effort is going to do to get you forgiveness. Because we often have a really hard time believing in the goodness and the mercy and the sovereignty of God, and so we fear. We cower. We run away from God. But you know what God's word says from front to back, and this is why we're going through this Bible journey, is that He has given us every assurance that forgiveness and kindness is available to all those who come to Him in faith with a changed heart. Guys, all of this, and what I just said, all of it is found in God's Word. After all, when we open up the Bible, when we read God's Word, it's really God opening His mouth and He's speaking to us. And if we begin to doubt the Word of God, then what we start to doubt is we start to doubt the heart of God too. I love this one little line in 1 John 5:13. It says this very simply. I have written this to you, John is saying this, I have written this letter to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. Not just know in some like disconnected sense, but you would know it in your heart of hearts that you have eternal life. Guys, this is why it is so critical. I know sometimes I sit up here and I feel all preachery and sound all preachery. You need to be in God's Word. And this is why we ground ourselves in God's Word, so that we know God's heart in all things. And so what happens? What happens when we don't feel like that we have received forgiveness, or we don't feel like forgiveness is available to you? Oh, Ryan, you don't know. You don't know my life. You don't know what I've done. I don't need to know what you've done. And so what we do and what people do is they live so much of their life robbed by the thoughts of what God will do to us that we never have the chance to enjoy and accept what God has done for us. You guys understand that? Does that sadden you and break your heart? Because it does mine. Not just so much for ourselves, but for people that we bump up against every single day. And you're just like, if they would only know. If they would stop living in what God's going to do to me, and they would understand what God has done for me, it would change everything in life. It would completely rewrite everything. And what ultimately led to the shocking response of Joseph toward his brothers in Genesis 50 is because Joseph, throughout this entire story, becomes a changed man. His character grows enormously throughout this whole long and winding story because he learned and he grew from some fundamental lessons that we would do well to learn and apply in our own lives. In fact, what I want you to see in this story, and I told you we're really going to focus in on verses 19, 20, and 21, is I want you to see in those verses three key marks of a changed heart. This is what it looks like. And again, like I told you, this isn't a story, and this, we're not going to walk away from this and be like, all you need to do is just forgive. Like, there's something before that. Like, you don't forgive, and you don't get past things, and you don't reconcile stuff in life unless you have a changed heart. There are some things that have to happen in your heart to change it. And the first one is this, and it's so important, and if you miss this, you miss everything. A changed heart avoids sitting in God's chair. What does Joseph say there in verse 19? Am I in the place of God? Guys, this requires us in our life to constantly put ourselves in other people's shoes. It doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't excuse how somebody may have hurt us in our life. But if they own up to the wrong and they genuinely are asking for forgiveness, shouldn't we at least consider their boldness and their vulnerability? With this subtle line that Joseph says, am I God? Am I in the place of God? Joseph is tapping into a very important biblical truth. It's one, actually, that we dealt with back in week two when I said that putting ourselves in the place of God is at the heart of most every problem that we ever have in life. In the context of Genesis 50, it has to do with holding on to and keeping a grudge. Guys, every single time we hold on to bitterness and we hold on to things and hold them over people, we are sitting in God's chair. You understand that, right? Like, it may make you feel really good to be like, guess what? I've got this and I'm going to hold it over you the rest of your life. Are you God? Are you God? That's what you're doing every time that you do that. In the book of Romans, Paul says this very clearly in talking about anger and talking about revenge and talking about bitterness. What does he say? Vengeance is mine, says you? No. Says the Lord. What is Paul really saying there in Romans? I think what he's really saying to everybody who would read that letter is get out of God's chair. Only God has the right, the knowledge, the power to perfectly judge because only He has the ability to judge without becoming evil Himself. I love the way that Max Lucado says it. He says, blessed is the man who discovers that there is only one God and stops applying for the position. Maybe that's like why you came this morning. Maybe that would be a great line to walk away from and be like, you know what? I really have been trying to apply for that position my entire life. Just stop. It ain't open. It ain't an open position. God is in that chair, you are not. Joseph says it this way, you intended to harm me, to bring evil, but I am not going to reciprocate. I'm going to stop this cycle right now. You see, what Joseph could have done is he could have retaliated. So I'm going to get you guys real good now. And you know what had happened for all the rest of time until they died? Just this constant fight, this constant battle, this constant cycle of power that they would have gone through over and over again. You guys, how many of you guys have seen the movie Lord of the Rings, or at least one part of that trilogy? All right, here's what you have to understand about the movie. The movie all centers around what? A ring. Duh, that's why it's called Lord of the Rings, okay? And what is so powerful about this ring, though, is anybody who's in possession of it has all the power in the world. There is an evil person or an evil force, if you will, in this whole movie, and that force or that person is called Sauron. The whole time there's a little eye of Sauron, and every time you look at it, it freaks everybody out, all right? But here's the really interesting thing about this. As they go through it and people are tempted to use this ring, they understand that by using this ring, they are actually becoming, to try to defeat evil, they are becoming evil themselves. It's changing them and not in a good way. That's the whole point of Lord of the Rings. There you go. I just wrapped it up. You don't have to watch like 400 hours of a movie. I just did it. There you go. Done. Sorry if nobody's watched it and I just spoiled it all for you, but there you go. Guys, the fastest way for you to become like Satan is to try to be God. The fastest way to become like God is to refuse to sit in God's chair. Because the first step to letting the past be the past is recognizing that God is God and you are not. How about we just say that this morning? That would just be like really cathartic, all right? God is God, I am not. All right, I feel like we're like in some like, you know, counseling session right now, like group therapy, all right? It's true though, guys. It's so basic and it's so simple, but we forget it, don't we? We're constantly trying to be God in our lives. And it's interesting, if you read the story of Joseph, I would encourage you guys to spend this week to just read Joseph's story. In all three places in Joseph's life where he has real authority, in Potiphar's house, in the prison, and in the Egyptian court, second command, vice president in Egypt, he is always second in command. He is never solely the head of any of these places. He always has to submit to somebody higher than him. And he honors this limitation and this need for submission meticulously. And I think this really demonstrates something that is indispensable that we should not miss in this story, is that those who are in positions of power must learn to submit. I get so sick and tired of people watching people who think that they are leaders, who they're leading people, and you're like, you're the biggest jerk ever. Who would want to follow you? You are not humble. You don't submit to anything else in life. That is not a leader. That is not somebody who's in a position of power. And what is so ironic about Joseph's story is that he did achieve a kind of godlike status, didn't he? I mean, guys, vice president of all of Egypt. That kind of power can go to somebody's head. You know what pharaohs were looked at like at, didn't, don't you? They were gods. They thought they were gods. Their people thought they were gods. Do you not think that people thought that Joseph was a god? He achieves this godlike status and he wouldn't allow himself to play the part that only God can play. Am I God? Guys, what gave Joseph such poise and such grace and such patience? It's a really simple answer. Is that he knew the guidance of God and he knew the goodness of God. He knew that God has a plan and that God is over all plans. And here's what so many people say when they read the story of Joseph. They're like, whoa, that's great, but here's the deal, Ryan. I want resolution in my lifetime. I don't want to wait to the end of my life. I don't want to leave this earth and not have things resolved. Guess what? We all do. Duh. We would all love to see things in the moment. We'd all love to be able to get justice in the moment. But I heard this weekend, and I was like, oh, my land, that is so true. It said, somebody said this, 10 seconds into eternity, that's not going to matter one bit. I want resolution. I want things to be right. I want justice, Ryan, is what I want. I want my money and I want it now. Doesn't matter. 10 seconds in eternity, you're not even going to worry about that. I mean, what does a song say? What does the old hymn say? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to complain our case than when we first begun. Does it say that? No. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Guys, the song will go on forever. Guys, what if you believed that for all of the bad things that you have ever experienced in life, the bad things that you're experiencing in life right now, there was a good thing that God could do out of it? that God could take care of you, that could work all things for your good, how would that change your entire life? It would change it immensely, massively. Guys, initially in the story, Joseph has the power, but he doesn't steward it very well. He's actually kind of a jerk, isn't he? Remember the beginning of the story, and he comes to his brothers, and he's got this long, flowy fur coat, and he says, here's the deal, brothers. I had a dream, and I think this dream means that you're going to bow down to me one day. And he does it again, and you're like, wow, that's a really jerky thing to do. It is. It's a jerk. His brothers assume the power in the story, but they don't use it very well, do they either? They beat him. They throw him in a pit. They sell him into slavery. And then we come to Genesis 50, and for the first time in the entire story of Joseph, someone uses their power well. Joseph is the first person in this sequence who uses his power to bless and redeem people instead of abuse and demean people. And this is what makes Joseph's actions so unbelievable. Do you notice what Joseph does in this story? He breaks the cycle of power. Early in the story, when he reveals himself to his brothers, do you see what he's really doing there? It's not as he's simply revealing himself to his brothers. He is coming out of this position of power, and he's coming down to their level. He's like, brothers, it's me. Yeah, I may be here and have this fancy little headdress, and I might be holding my little bronze serpent. I may be chiseled in my chest, and I have a six-pack of abs, but I'm just Joseph. That's who I am. He breaks down this entire cycle of power that is so ingrained in this story. He doesn't relate to his brothers as the vice president of Egypt who has temporary guests. That would have maintained his power. He invites them into family relationship. He gets out of God's chair and he levels the playing field. He gives forgiveness when it has no business of being given. Guys, those who refuse to forgive, those who hold on to bitterness, those who hold on to resentments are just really saying this, I am above God. John Calvin said it this way, ignorance of our own faults is the only cause that renders us unwilling to forgive our brothers. Guys, it's very difficult to withhold forgiveness to others when we consider how much we have been forgiven in Christ. And that's why it's so important to not only avoid God's chair, but another mark of a changed heart, another mark of a necessary change in our heart that has to happen is that we have to take God's view. Get out of God's chair, and we have to take God's view. Again, Joseph says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Guys, that those two words, but God, seem like the most insignificant looking phrase or couple of words in this entire story, but they are words that are packed with the most punch. But God. These two words actually show up all over Scripture in very important and key places. However, each of those watershed moments and verses depends on what comes before it to give it its full effect. On the one hand, there's a really dreadful reality. But on the other hand of it, there's an aspect of God's goodness that overcomes that dreadful reality. Genesis 50, verse 20, is no different. God intended what happened in Joseph's life for good. He was the one, really, if you read the story, that God sent Joseph to Egypt. It's made it even greater in the face of the hurt that was intended and the hatred that was displayed by those who sought to dispose of Joseph, his brothers. And it's only against the backdrop of this evil, this darkness, that God's light shines the brightest. And the good providence of God has real meaning. It's the same thing in our life, guys. Like, please see that. I'm not up here to tell you that when you're going through something really horrible in life, you just need to thumbs up, fake smile, we're all good here. But what I'm telling you to say is, you know what? In any and every circumstance and situation, whatever is happening in my life, guess what I'm going to choose to believe? God is in this, and God will work good out of this. Think about it this way. I don't know how many of you like to go out and enjoy the outdoors and go hiking, but I want you to imagine that you are hiking in the mountains, and you find yourself lost down in the valley. Does it do you any good if you're lost to stay in the valley and if you're hiking? Not at all. You're going to stay lost. You're never going. I mean, you'll find your way out maybe eventually, but you're probably just going to die down there in the valley. Guys, no. You need to get to higher ground and gain a proper perspective of where you are. Get up to the highest point you can. Yeah, that's basic survival. I'm not a survivalist, but I know. Get to the high point so you can see where you're at and where you need to go. But how often do we look at the troubles in our life? How do we often look at things like that? Do we look from the top down or the bottom up? Most of the time in life, don't we look from the bottom up? We're like, ugh, here I am, stuck in this valley, never gonna get out. Woe is me, life is horrible. It doesn't do any good for anybody or anything. You know what Joseph does in his life? He doesn't sit there and say, well, man, I'm in this pit. I'm 17 years old and this is the end of my life, really? Oh, I got sold into slavery? Gee, great. What else do you got, God? No, Joseph takes a top-down view in life. He takes God's perspective. And God's perspective says that trying circumstances and the goodness of God are not mutually exclusive. I want you to hear that. You're saying to yourself, I can't put these two things together. I'm going through some really nasty stuff in life, but God's here. Those things do not go together. They're not mutually exclusive. They can and they do go together. Because we tend to view life in a very one-dimensional way. If life is good, guess what? God is good. But if life is bad, it must mean that God is bad or he's absent. Guys, a God-dimensional view of life says that God is good regardless of my circumstances. Joseph, and furthermore, the Bible makes a really compelling, important case that it's not either or, but it's both and. Life is hard. Life is full of pain. Life seems unfair. It often doesn't make sense. But in spite of all of that, God is good. Amen? Guys, we have to believe that. God is good even when life is not. God has a purpose behind your hardships in your life. You notice where Joseph says this, right? He says this toward the end of his life. So if you're kind of starting your life, you're in the middle of your life, you're not quite at the end, just hold on. Sometimes you're only going to see things when you observe it and look back in hindsight what God is doing. Guys, here is the really, really, really good news. You can let go of your past. You can let go of all the hurt and the pain and the suffering and the circumstances in your life. You can stop living in the valley because God has the last word. Always. He'll always have the last word. Somebody has said it this way, many times and even most times in life, we won't know what good God is bringing from adversity. That is not the critical thing. The critical thing is knowing that God is good and he meant it. His promise is to bring good from it, and now you must trust him. Guys, we have to know that God is working in all things for good. Many of you have heard of the name Elizabeth Elliot. I've brought her up before. She had a husband who was killed as he was trying to minister in some really primitive parts. She experienced an obscene amount of setbacks, including the death of two husbands. And she says this, and this is so real and this is so raw. The experiences of my life are not such that I could understand from them that God is good, that he is gracious, that he is merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another disintegrated through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. But my belief in the love of God is not understanding or instinct. It is by faith. Guys, we have to know that God will work good. And not only that, we must know that all things are controlled by God. There is not a single thing, and never has been, never will be, a thing that's not controlled by God. And it was easy for Joseph, and likewise, it's easy for us to see God in the obviously good things of life, right? Like when everything is humming along and things are good, and you know we're getting married, and we're having kids, and we got a promotion in our job, it's like, God is good. I am blessed. What's more difficult is to see him in the devastating, damaging, hostile parts of life. Can you say that really and truly mean it? That God is working for good, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever the circumstances of your life may be. If that word all means all, and it does. There's not a different meaning in the Greek when Paul says that in Romans. There is truly nothing in your life or for all time that will ever be out of God's control. I want to read that. I've been referencing it, but I want to read it very clear because it's such an important verse. And I know some people read this verse and they're like, ugh, I hate hearing this verse. And honestly, they should, because most of the time it's taken out of context. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that God causes everything, every single thing, all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. Guys, here is the greatest truth of that one verse. And Joseph's testimony is this. We can know. Those are the important words there, actually. We know. It's enough that our good God is working for our good, but the fact that we can know that He works things for good changes the entire ballgame. We can know that everything which enters into our life can be used by God and of God to further His purposes and His plans in our life. And for Joseph, God was as much in the pit and the prison as He was in the palace. And what's more, if you really see this about the story, the pit and the prison were the means to the palace. God brings salvation through suffering. That's the only way it happens, boys and girls. Jesus saved us not in spite of His wounds, but because of His wounds and His suffering and His agony. Guys, you can't always see it in the moment. Sometimes you don't see it until much later. In some cases, you don't see it at all in your life. But that's where we need to anchor ourselves to a verse like Romans 8:28 and a story like Joseph's. For Joseph, it meant that he just served God and kept serving God and kept being faithful to God. He didn't get bitter. He didn't despair. Wherever he was, he applied himself and said, "What does it look like to serve God here?" What a powerful question we ask ourselves. We should be asking ourselves all the time. What can God use me for right here and right now? What does it look like to believe that God is with me in every situation, good or bad, and that He is good? And because he had experienced the goodness and the grace of God, he was able to extend it to others. Guys, let me go through something here. This is really interesting. I think that we all could probably do this in our life to some degree. But think about this for a minute. If Joseph's brothers never sold him to the Midianites, then Joseph would have never gone to Egypt. And if Joseph had never gone to Egypt, he never would have been sold to Potiphar. And if Joseph was never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife would never have falsely accused him. And if Potiphar's wife had never falsely accused Joseph, then Joseph would never have been put in prison. And if Joseph was never put in prison, he would never have met the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. And if he had never met those guys, he would never have interpreted their dreams. And if Joseph had never interpreted their dreams, he would never have interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. And if Joseph never interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he never would have become prime minister or second in command in Egypt. If Joseph had never become the vice president of Egypt, he never would have wisely prepared for the terrible famine to come. If Joseph would have never wisely prepared for the terrible famine that was to come, then his family back in Canaan would have died in the famine. And if Joseph's family back in Canaan died in the famine, then the Messiah could not have come from a dead family. And if the Messiah did not come forth, then Jesus never came. And if Jesus never came, then we are all dead in our sins and without hope in this world. You see it, don't you, guys? Guys, we are so incredibly, we should be so incredibly grateful for God's great and wise and sovereign plan. It's what brings us here to this point today. Very quickly, I want to deal with this last verse. A defining mark of a changed heart is not just taking yourself out of God's chair and seeing from God's view, but it's also imaging God's love. What does he say in verse 21? I will provide for you and your children, and he spoke kindly to them. Guys, this is the epitome of loving your enemies. And you think to yourself, Joseph, how in the world can you do this, buddy? How can you love those who have committed the most despicable and heinous acts against you? And you know what he did? He referred to Numbers 1 and 2 of a changed heart. Numbers 1 and 2 of what we talked about this morning are a prerequisite to number 3. And Joseph has done both in his life. He's gotten out of God's chair, and he's taken God's view. He is humble enough to stay out of the seat, but he's confident enough to see from a high spot when all around him, and at many times in his life, he is in a low spot. Guys, words matter. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. You are not entitled to verbally abuse and mistreat and lash out at others because they've caused you harm. Like Joseph, you are called in your life to speak kindly to everyone. Image God's love in every person that you see, even those who have hurt you. Ultimately, it is as C.S. Lewis said, and I love how he says this, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Guys, the grace that you receive should impact the grace that you extend to other people. If you want God to let you off the hook, you must be willing to let others off the hook. Guys, how can you tell that you have truly forgiven someone? The greatest way that I can think of is that you treat them in very concrete actions as if they have been forgiven. Joseph was willing to do this for his brothers. He did it in a very practical way. He took care of them. He provided for them. He showed kindness to this, and this showed that they were truly and wonderfully forgiven. And so the question we ask ourselves, and I think the question we have to ask all the time is, okay, here's the deal though. How in the world do we interpret and internalize the story of Joseph? I mean, is it just a story about providence or a story about forgiveness? It is some of those things, but it's not just those things. One way to see what's at the heart of the story is to see Joseph's life as a picture of what it looks like to live with the assurance of God that he is with you. You're not going to be the one God puts on the throne. Jesus is. But just like God was in complete control of Joseph's life, working all things for good, he is in control of your life. Guys, here is bottom line, and I think you probably know what's coming by now. We've done this for like 8 weeks now. The most important thing, or I would say more importantly, the most important person to see in Joseph's story, Jesus. Guys, one day, many years into the future, another Savior would come and walk the same path that Joseph walked. He would be betrayed by his brothers and then lied about and falsely condemned. Of course, unlike Joseph, Jesus wasn't just sold into slavery, he was put to death. But like Joseph, he would be raised from the pit and he would sit on the highest throne of the land. And like Joseph, instead of exacting vengeance from that throne, he would use his exalted position to forgive and to save his brothers. And like Joseph, he would weep tears of joy when we were reconciled to him. Guys, Jesus is the whole point of the story of Joseph. He is the story of every story in the Bible. Guys, the main point of Joseph's story is not to amaze you with Joseph's incredible faith or to try to say that regardless of what bad things are happening to you, you'll be okay. Guys, the whole point of Joseph's story is to make you see and to show you that in all things, God is fully in control of history, working out his perfect plan to put Jesus on the throne and save and glorify the church through his resurrection. Guys, the Joseph story is not just the last item in Genesis, but it is the resolution of the Genesis story. Genesis has taken us on a journey from brothers wanting to kill each other to forgiveness, from famine to feast, from promise to fulfillment, at least in a partial sense. And perhaps Moses spends so much time, over a quarter of the book, on Joseph so that people would anticipate a coming Joseph who would finally and completely reverse the curse and fulfill the promises. Joseph's story, guys, is the story of the entire Bible. It's the story of glory through suffering, exaltation through humiliation. It is a story of the cross and the crown. It's been a few weeks since I cracked open the Jesus Storybook Bible, but this is how the Jesus Storybook Bible ends this story. Let me get to the right pages here. Make sure I'm reading the right story.
One day, God would send another prince, a young prince whose heart would break. And like Joseph, he would leave his home and he would leave his father. And his brothers would hate him and they would want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver. He would be punished even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something amazing and good, to forgive the sins of the whole world. See, I think sometimes we're tempted to look at this story and we're like, oh, that's great in Joseph's life, but what about the most horrible and despicable and heinous thing that you could ever imagine? Would God really be in that? Yes, boys and girls, he would. The most horrible, heinous, and despicable thing happened when Jesus was crucified. For no other reason but our sin. And do you know who was smack dab at the center of that story? God. God saying, I can bring good from even that. And if God can bring good from the most despicable thing that the world and history has ever seen, don't you think that in your life, and I'm not diminishing what's in your life, and I'm not diminishing what you're experiencing in your life, but don't you think that if God can work good in that horrible situation, he can certainly do mighty and powerful and great things in your situation? He can. And by faith, we take a hold of that, and we live our lives in a completely different way, different people, changed hearts. Would you pray with me? Lord, I ask this morning that as difficult as it is for us to see sometimes to the other side or see on the other side of things and what you're doing, Lord, that we would have complete and total faith that you are in control, that you are good. And at the moments when we seem like fear is taking over our lives and it's consuming us, and when we're worrying about everything else that's going on in this world and we're trying to control that, Lord, that we would just let you be in control. But guess what, God? You have always and you will always be in control of everything. And you are working all things out for your good purpose and your glory. May we live our lives as a testimony to that starting today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.